One of the greatest Christian scholars ever to come out of America was a man named Benjamin Warfield. He was a titanic theologian. He was a meticulous student. He was a stalwart of conservative doctrine. He was tirelessly devoted to the scriptures. But there was a more personal side to his story. See, he's famous for his scholarship. His work is still in print even now. But I want to draw attention to something else. I want to draw attention to his marriage. Benjamin met his wife Annie, whom he married in August of 1876. And very shortly after their wedding, they took a trip to Germany. And while they were there, they got caught in a lightning storm. And it's believed by some that his wife Annie was struck by lightning, and she suffered with a bout of paralysis. And because of this, or due to this, the couple never had children, and she was confined to their home for the rest of her life in need of constant care. And Benjamin, who would advance in his career, he would teach classes at Princeton, he would write extensively, he would devote himself to the work of ministry, but he also devoted himself to caring for his wife. It's believed that he restructured his entire life around her needs, that he would schedule his day out in two-hour blocks so that he could go home and take care of her and go back out. He was constantly caring for her and taking her for walks and attending to her needs. And Benjamin would care for his wife every single day for 40 years until her death in 1915. Ben and Annie shared a loving relationship all their days, and they clung to each other to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. True love. What is true love? When I was in college, I got a job working at a movie theater. And I started at the ground level. I was a popcorn jockey. That's all my job was, just to scoop popcorn. And eventually I was able to get promoted up to selling tickets. And then eventually after that, I was able to work into the job of a projectionist and then eventually into management. But in all my time at the theater, I saw a lot of movies. If you knew me 10, 15 years ago, you knew that's all I did was watch movies. And looking back, there's one thing that really stands out about watching all those movies, that every single movie in Hollywood has this underlying love story. Now, there are love stories, but even action movies have a love element to it. Every single movie has this love theme. And much of our understanding of what love is derived from our cultural understanding of love. Generally, culturally, we understand love a certain way. Even the dictionary, if you were to look it up online, or if you have one of the old-fashioned, you know, they come in books, they used to come in books, you know, dictionaries. This is how the dictionary defines love. An intense feeling of deep affection, or a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone else. Culturally, that's love. So our culture has embraced this notion that love is some kind of a powerful force. It's a mesmerizing feeling. It's a deep romantic infatuation with another person. Love is a force that knocks you down. It scoops you up. We have a saying, well, you fall in love. As though it were some kind of a passive experience that happens to us. And so naturally, when we have these feelings, and when those feelings wear off, when the buzz dissipates, when the romance dies, when the love goes out of the relationship, we tend to cash in our chips and we walk away. Game over. The ride is done. And we say things like, well, we were in love, but not anymore. Let me tell you, the whole culture we live in understands that to be love. However, the Bible does not recognize that as love. The Bible actually describes that, those feelings, as lust. So what is love? We know that love is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, it's a fruit of God's Spirit. We know that for believers, love originates with God. It comes from Him. And perhaps one of the best descriptions of biblical love comes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I would invite you to turn there with me to 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this passage has been read at weddings. It's been quoted in poetry. It's been cited in music. It's even printed on refrigerator magnets. This is one of the most popular passages of Scripture. But I would really encourage you to strive to read this with fresh eyes. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul is talking about gifts in the church. And he says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Then he defines it for us. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Other translation says love never fails. Now, immediately we begin to see that from this and other places in the Bible, that true love as defined by God is not just the sum of our feelings, even though love does produce strong feelings in us. But rather, love is an exercise in godly obedience. It's an exercise in obedience. And nobody demonstrated love better than the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to John chapter 13. We'll spend the rest of our time there this morning. John 13. Now, in the Gospel of John, we continue to look at the events that are playing out in this narrative. And right now in John 13, we are at Thursday evening of Passion Week. This is the night before Jesus is crucified on the cross. This is the Last Supper. And at this dinner, the Lord Jesus interrupts the meal. And he does this in order to demonstrate deep humility and self-sacrifice, even service. And he washes the disciples' feet one by one. And after this humiliating act, Jesus declares to them that there's going to be a traitor in their midst. And we know from history, from the Bible, the rest of the Scriptures, that that's Judas Iscariot. But at the time, they don't know who that is yet. He just kind of drops a bomb on them and says, someone's going to betray me. And Judas would, in fact, sell out Jesus to the religious leaders for 30 pieces of silver. And it is here, in the upper room, that Jesus sends him out, tells him to go and finish what he started, his betrayal. And so Judas leaves the dinner, and then Jesus turns his attention back to the remaining 11 disciples. And we read this, John chapter 13, starting in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself, and glorify Him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, this morning we're going to look at this account in three different parts. You can follow along in your outline. And number one, we're going to see the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ. For the last few years, Jesus has been telling his disciples that his hour was coming. Something is happening and things are changing and my hour is coming in the future. But now we start to see that things have changed, and now he starts to tell his disciples that his hour is now here. And what he means by this is the time of his death and resurrection. It's all coming to a head. But now the time has come. And especially seeing as Judas is now off to finish his betrayal, which is having Jesus arrested and eventually killed, we read this. Everything is changing. And he says in verse 31, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now. He's drawing attention to what's happening now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, this term, Son of Man, is a popular title to refer to Jesus. He refers to himself with this title. It's a messianic title found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and it's referring to this person who's coming out of heaven. Daniel sees this person coming out, and he writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So Daniel is describing this person coming down out of heaven, riding on the clouds, and he says he looks like a Son of Man. What he means by that is there's this heavenly ruler who's coming to earth who's going to have the appearance of a man. He will be like a Son of Man. And in this identification with mankind, Jesus is placing himself as our representative before God. He says, I am the Son of Man. I am on behalf of all of you going to the Father. And in other places, Jesus is referred to as the Son of God. He's now God's representative to us. Jesus is the great mediator between God and man. We read that in 1 Timothy 2, 5, that Jesus mediates between us and God. Jesus tells them that he, the Son of Man, will be glorified and God will be glorified in him. Now this word that's translated glorified, it's in these two verses, 31 and 32. It's in here five times. This is the theme. This is what he's talking about, this glory. And he's referring to his relationship with the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And he's talking about the work that he's going to do on the cross. And he's referring specifically to this perpetual cycle of the Son giving the Father glory, who in return gives the Son glory, and by doing so glorifies himself. It's this cycle that's sort of dizzying. When we read the text, we say, okay, well, who's glorifying who? And the point here is that, number one, the Father and the Son are perfectly connected. It's this cycle that just never ends of glorifying the Father and being glorified to the Son. It's going back and forth because they're in perfect relationship. It never ends. Remember, love never ends? It never ends with them. And the second thing about this is that Jesus is about to do something that's going to please God and bring him glory. God is going to be glorified in the cross. Now, what does it mean when he says that the Son will be glorified? This word in the Greek is doxazo, it means to glorify. But in the context, it means to exalt or to magnify. And Jesus, when he's nailed to the cross, he's put on display, literally. Everybody in town is going to walk by and see Jesus stripped down and nailed to this cross. He's going to be put on display for all to see. He's going to be lifted up, only for them it's not going to be in a glorified way. They think they're despising him. But what's happening is he's now a signpost to the grace and mercy of God. They're going to see him lifted up, magnified, and now the love of God is going to be put on display by Jesus being nailed to the cross, because God himself has come down in the form of Jesus, and he is sacrificing himself to save all of humanity. It's a powerful, amazing act of love. Let me tell you, if that does not demonstrate the glory of God, then nothing does. The cross is the most glorious thing because of what it does by bringing glory to God, by saving all of humanity, those who believe. In verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. What he's doing now, it's happening now, Jesus is saying. Through his obedience, through his suffering, through his sacrifice, through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, all those things glorify the Father. God will be glorified. And then he tells them in verse 33, little children, I love that, isn't that great? Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. This term, little children, it's a term of affection. He's not demeaning them. He's actually, it's kind of like a mother hen with her chicks. He's bringing them in. My little children, it's endearment. And John actually picks up on this term in 1 John. He uses this term to refer to the believers. He uses this 7 times, little children, little children. He gets it from Jesus. And he tells his beloved disciples that he is about to leave. He's about to die. And they will not yet be able to follow him. And he talks more about this in chapter 14, which we'll start to see next week, the reality of what this is going to mean, this death. But when he leaves, when he goes away, they won't be able to follow. And in this absence, he gives them a command. Something to do while he's gone. Number 2, the love command. The love command. Verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Now, I got to tell you, this is one of the most popular verses in the Bible. Everybody seems to know this verse. Even unbelievers quote this verse. Everybody knows this. And here's the thing. We would do well to examine this even further, because there's a lot more here than we might at first think. Some have seen this verse as Jesus adding to the 10 commandments, that somehow this is unofficially the 11th commandment. There's even, I've seen conversations where people, there'll be a trivia question, how many commandments? And someone will say, 11. And they say, oh, wait a second. And they'll say, well, John 13. Oh, of course, the 11th commandment. But the question is this really a new commandment? Back in Leviticus 19, 18, we read this. God is telling Israel, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This command goes way back, 1,500 years. This command to Israel was to love all their neighbors indiscriminately. He says, love your neighbors. And by doing so, you're preserving peace. And this helps their society to function. If you would just love your neighbor all these things, all these problems, all these disputes would just kind of go away. What can you imagine if our leaders said, okay, we're going to get rid of everything else. I'm just going to give you one rule. Here you go, America. Love your neighbor. Can you imagine? What if we actually did it? That would be an astounding thing. That was God's, I mean, granted, he gave them 613 commandments, but the underlying commandment was to love their neighbor. And every single Jew was familiar with this. And it's even the power behind obeying the Ten Commandments, if you want to know that. That the Ten Commandments are built on love. Let me explain. The first four commandments are built on the obedience of loving God. If you love God, you're not going to worship idols. If you love God, you're going to keep the Sabbath and worship Him on a specific day. The other six commandments, they're obeyed out of a love for other people. If you love others, you're not going to kill. If you love others, you're not going to covet what they have. You're not going to lie. You're not going to steal. You see that? So all the commandments are held together in this love. And Jesus actually confirms this to us in Matthew 22:40. He says, this act of loving God and loving others, he says, all the law and the prophets hang on this. The greatest one is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second one's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. You do that, you'll get everything else under the umbrella. Love God and love others. So this is an old commandment. It's not a new one. So why then does he say this is a new commandment? Because Jesus is reasserting this command back at the top. And actually what he's doing is he's intensifying that command. And we're going to see how this is a new command because Jesus changes two things from the old one. Number one, he changes the object of their love. And the second thing is he changes the measure of their love. Now see, back in Leviticus 19, Israel's told to love their neighbor. Here in John 13, the object of their love is not their neighbor, indiscriminately, everybody around. However, he says it's to love one another. Who is the one another? It's the disciples. It's believers. It's other Christians. We know this from verse 35. He says, if you do this, people will know that you're my disciples. He's talking to the church. He's saying, you need to love one another, the believers. Now, does that mean that we stop loving our neighbors? Of course not. But it does mean that God wants us to double down on caring for each other. That's why God gives us the community of fellowship, the church. This local congregation, we're all here for each other. We're commanded to love each other. This is the primary focus of your love as believers. Does that surprise you at all? Because here's the thing. The unbelieving world tries to tell us our business by quoting this verse and saying that we have to set aside all qualification and to love everybody and to accept everybody no matter what happens. And they'll stick our noses back in the Bible and say, look it, Jesus said to love one another, so you're supposed to do that. Just set aside everything and just do it indiscriminately. That's not what he's saying at all. He's talking to the church. Now, that does not mean that, again, we go inward and become unloving to other people. It doesn't mean that we don't help people. But our responsibility, the focus of our responsibility is to love one another. And it's for really good reason, and we're going to see why in a second. But the object of our love is different. He zeroes right in to the church. And then Jesus requalifies the measure. How do we measure our love? Ever think about how you measure love? Husbands, I know your wives have a measuring rod. If you want to love me, take out the trash. Do that every single day and we'll start to talk about it. No, but our measure, how do we measure our love? Leviticus 19 says that the measure is ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. But here, we are seeing something different. See, the old axiom is, treat others the way that you want to be treated. So it's kind of a level playing field. But is that what Jesus says here? No. He says, look at the text. Love one another just as I have loved you. It's changed. Now we are no longer the standard of love. Jesus himself is. It's higher now. How did Jesus demonstrate his love at the dinner? He humiliated himself by washing everybody's feet. He did the lowliest job he could possibly do in their culture to demonstrate love. He did something for them they weren't even willing to do for each other. So he goes beyond the love your neighbor as yourself. They weren't even going to do that. And Jesus says, I'm going to go deeper. I will humiliate myself more. How is Jesus going to ultimately demonstrate his love the following day? He's going to sacrifice himself. He's going to give up his life for his bride, the church. He's going to love them to death. So Jesus raises the ante here. You thought love was hard before? It's getting harder. There's more to it. And 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. It starts with God. He's the standard. And so here's the thing, believers. God invented love. And therefore, he has the authority to tell us what it is and what it is not. Culture does not dictate to us what love is. The dictionary, as good as it is, does not give us the standard for love. God does. And here's the thing, most of the world does not understand love. Most of the world has never seen love. If they did, there would be no divorce. There would be no abuse. There would be no sexual sin. There'd be no infidelity. There would be no incest. There would be no murder if there was true love. But the world cannot truly love because the world system is without Christ. You cannot obey this commandment to love unless you first know the love of Christ. Because remember, it comes from him first. That's why Paul tells us, the church in Ephesians 5:1, to walk in love, to walk and live by the love of Christ. He's the standard. He's the example. And we partake in his love and we walk in that love. Love can only be measured by the relationship we have to Christ. All else is counterfeit. Now, this is not to say that unbelievers cannot experience the benefits of love. We understand common grace. Marriage is a common grace of God. It's a beautiful, wonderful representation of Christ in the church. It's an ordinance that God has given to all mankind. It's a demonstration of love. Nurturing your children, loving your children is an innate grace of God, a love that you experience, the blessings of that nurturing. But that love relationship of parents to children, that's God's. God is the Father. We are his children. The relationship started with him. So he is the beginning of that. But here's the thing. If you were to press most people in culture to define love for you and explain how they know that that's love, they'd be clueless how to answer. And all their answers would be different. And it's impossible without first knowing God. But why is this so important? Why is it so important that we as believers love each other? Look at verse 35. Jesus says, by this, loving all people, or loving one another, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. If you love the church the way Christ has, with a self-sacrificing, humble, unconditional love, then when the outside world sees that, they take notice. And they then know who we belong to. Because they see something they've never seen before. I don't understand why you love each other the way that you do. Why you do these things for each other? You've never met each other before in your life. You just know that you're both believers? Yep. There's a bond here, a unity of the Spirit, and a bond of peace that exists in the church that is God-given. And the world doesn't understand. And our job is to manifest love and then bring them into it. We preach the gospel and say, be reconciled to God. And when they're reconciled, they're brought into the fellowship. And all of a sudden, their eyes are open. They see a love they've never known before. I never knew God loved me so much. I never knew. And all of a sudden, their heart changes. And they love others selflessly. Agape love, unconditional love. But here's the thing. Our witness is at stake. This is a witness issue. This is an evangelism issue. So the command to love God with all your heart, soul, might, that comes from Deuteronomy 6:5. And that was for the sake of worship and obedience to God. That was that purpose for God. The command to love others in Leviticus 19, that's for the communal benefit of keeping all of Israel held together and functioning. But to command here for the church to love one another is for the sake of witness. The first love is here, the second love is here, the third love is there. It's outreach. Other people will know that we are His disciples if we love. It shines our light so that others will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. That's what the Bible says. Church, when you love one another, God is honored. You want to do something for God? Love one another. When you gossip, slander, tear each other down, bicker, judge, ignore each other, avoid each other, when we do that, our witness is destroyed. When we withhold love from each other, our witness is demolished. Husbands, when you don't love your wives as Christ loved the church, your witness is destroyed. Wives, when you don't honor your husbands, your witness is destroyed. Children, when you don't obey your parents, it makes Jesus look bad. Let me tell you another thing. Legalism happens in the church when there is a lack of love. When you withhold love and start putting burdens on people, creates legalism. And the opposite, antinomianism, which is without law, lawlessness, that happens when we withhold all love for God. We don't obey Him. We say we love God, but we don't even listen to Him. Both things can happen if we don't love. We need to strive hard after Christ. We need to chase Him. Look to His example. Obey His commands. Worship the Lord in spirit and truth. And we love the brethren. We need to love each other. And when we do that, our light shines. If we don't do it, our light goes out. And you might be nodding your head saying, I got this. I can love. But let me caution you that pride comes before the fall. Number three. The prediction of denial. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Again, Jesus is talking about his own death, and he's telling Peter that he can't come with him. He can't go and die on the cross next to him. It's just not his time. It's not the right thing. He said it would be later. And actually, in John 21, 18 and 19, he tells him, he predicts it again. He tells him the way he's going to die, which is going to bring glory to God. And church history actually tells us that Peter is crucified on a cross upside down. He demanded when he was killed, he didn't want to be killed in the same way as his Lord. He wasn't worthy to die his death, so he had him be inverted. He died upside down. But his death would bring glory to God. Every single martyr's death has brought glory to God. But here, Peter is, that's not what he's talking about. He is full of pride and shallow courage. Here, he says in verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. I will die for you. Now, you have to give Peter points for being committed. I mean, he was really bold. But Jesus doesn't need heroics. It reminds me of 1 Samuel 15:22. To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus has given this command to love the body. He tells Peter, love one another, love your brothers. And Peter just misses it. He totally doesn't even deal with the command. He goes right to the delusions of grandeur. Says, I'm going to go die with you. I'm not asking you to die for me. I'm asking you to love. You know, so often we become consumed with, what can I do for God? I want to do something big in this life for God. And we're willing sometimes to give up everything, and sometimes God calls us to that, to give up a lot. There's been a lot of Christians who've given up a lot of things for the Lord. But remember this, to obey is better than sacrifice. Obey the Lord. Love one another. Put to death the deeds of the body. Worship God in spirit and truth. All these commands, if we do those, that's where it begins. Let me tell you, God uses people who do that. He doesn't use disobedient believers. He uses obedient believers, and then he gives them an opportunity to sacrifice for his glory. But here it's premature for Peter. And Jesus answered him in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me? Will you? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. The first question is really almost a taunt, kind of, maybe. But it's really designed to call Peter out on his misunderstanding. Will you really lay down your life for me? Do you know what you're saying, Peter? Really? Because I understand this to be differently. You're not going to lay down your life for me. You're going to go run and hide. And you're going to pretend like you never knew me. There's an irony here. Peter is telling Jesus that he's going to lay down his life for him, but in reality, it is Jesus who will lay down his life for sinful Peter and all of us. Jesus just got done saying that his sacrifice is going to bring glory to God. It's not about Peter, it's about Jesus. But then what he says here, this last part of the verse, this totally floors Peter. Because actually, we don't hear from Peter again until chapter 18. He keeps his mouth quiet, which for Peter is uncharacteristic. But the end of verse 38, he says, truly, truly, this is a serious thing, Peter. Truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. He's talking about that night. When the rooster crows between midnight and 3, before that happens, before 3 a.m., tonight, you're going to pretend you didn't even know me three different times. Now keep in mind, Judas is gone. He's left. They know, the disciples know there's a traitor in the midst. They don't know that it's Judas yet, right? They don't know the identity of the traitor. So he, for all they know, he's just gone getting something to eat. So they don't know. And Jesus now tells Peter that he's going to betray him. What do you think he's thinking? I'm the betrayer. I knew I shouldn't have asked. He knew. And he would. He would betray him. And there goes his pride. There goes his courage. We know from Scripture, though, that later he is restored. We're going to be reading about that later. But Jesus is not looking for heroes. He wants obedient children. What's God's will for my life? Obey him. Love him. Love the church. Take care of others. You want to do something great for God? Love one another. Love one another. If we are to maintain a strong witness in Gilmanton, we have to practice this obedience of love. It's not just the feelings. There's going to be times that you don't feel like it. There are times you don't feel like loving your kids. There are times you don't feel like loving your spouse. There are times you don't feel like loving your family or the church or your pastor. There are times you don't feel it. But God is not calling us to feelings. He's calling us to action. Little children, love one another as Christ loved you. Paul said, He loved me and gave Himself for me. How did He love us? By dying on the cross for our sin. By satisfying the wrath of God that was against us. By ushering in the forgiveness of sins. By giving us His righteousness. By giving us eternal life. By giving us an example of a perfect life by which we are to follow. That is how He loved us. Let me ask you, how will you love one another? Let's pray. God, we know love because we know You, and You have first loved us. The Bible says that God is love. You are the measure of love. You are the standard. You are the source. And so, Father, we need Your help. Because in our flesh, there are days we don't want to do it. We are stubborn, we are rebellious children sometimes, and we don't want to do it. So Lord, I ask that You would forgive us of that sin, of rejecting, of rebelling, and help us. Give us the courage, give us the tenderness and the obedience and the resolve to love one another. And we know that we can't love one another the right way if we don't first love You. So God, I am asking, I am begging You, please, to give Your church a fervent desire to love You. That we would chase after You. That we would stop chasing everything else under the sun and chase You. Seek You, to know You. It's a step-by-step thing. But we know that with Your strength and power, we can do it. Lord Jesus, thank You for showing us what love looks like. That even though in the garden You didn't, in Your humanness, want to go and do this, this was not a comfortable thing for You. You obeyed the Father perfectly and without sin, and You went and died on the cross for all of us. Thank You for loving us and for proving it. Spirit of God, we continue to ask You to help us to love one another, to love the Father, to obey the Son, not to quench Your power, Your Spirit. We ask for Your help in our lives. And again, I ask if there's anyone here who has not ever trusted in Christ for salvation, Father, grant that today. That they would see their need. That they would say, I have sinned against a holy God. I have not kept up the standard. I have rejected His law. They would see that and recognize that they can be saved and forgiven because of Jesus. Father, we are grateful to You. You are a wonderful God. You love us so much, and we can never repay, nor should we even try to repay, but help us to live in light of Your grace and mercy. We honor You now. We praise You. We do all this in Jesus' name. Amen.